Well, please turn again to that passage from Jeremiah. Let me begin by just commenting on what we were looking at last week in Micah chapter 5. There we found that God promised blessing. Blessing to Jerusalem and the residents of Judea. But first we discovered Jerusalem would be laid waste and the people would be taken into captivity. Now all that happens and takes place during the life of Jeremiah the prophet. Jerusalem, as we shall see, is laid under siege and it is captured, and the people are taken and deported into captivity. Now we might think that this is just an Old Testament message. What does it have to do with the Nativity? Well, I trust that that will become clear as we proceed, and especially as we come to the messages next week and the week after. But for the moment, I want to begin by just summarising very briefly the passage of Jeremiah chapter 23. Not looking at it in any detail, just an overview of it. The first 14 verses promise blessing, and specifically the reunification, the reuniting of two kingdoms. Remember last week we learned that the kingdom of Israel had become divided. The northern kingdom made up of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom made up of just two, Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom had been taken into captivity long before Jeremiah came into this world. And Samaria, its capital, had been destroyed. Well, here's a promise in these first 14 verses that they will come back and they will join again with the southern kingdom. Verse 5, you shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Ephraim is another name for Israel, often used to describe the northern kingdom, but sometimes used for the whole of the 12 tribes. Then we move on. Verse 15 to 17 changes the theme. Verse 15, and we'll come back to it later, is one of deep, deep sorrow. Before this great blessing takes place, there will be deep sorrow. We'll look at that shortly. But there's a sharp contrast in verse 15 to 17 with those first 14 verses. And we remember we found that in Micah's prophecy. On the one hand, he prophesied blessing, and then immediately he prophesied disaster, abandonment by God, and then blessing again. You've got the same picture here in Jeremiah. When you come to verse 18 onwards, the message of hope returns. Verse 18 to 20 tells us that Israel shall repent. The people of God will turn back to him. Verse 21 to 30 promises blessing upon their return. Verse 31 to 34 tells us how that will all take place. God will intervene. God will do something. And that takes us immediately to the New Testament, because it promises something that God was still going to do. We'll come perhaps and touch briefly on those verses later on. And then the final part of the chapter emphasizes the blessing that will be given. So there's a quick summary of this chapter. Now, what I'm concerned with this morning is to drive home the truth that throughout the Old Testament, and we find it in the history of the church since the days of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, came into this world, there is a recurring theme. You find there are periods of backsliding, when the people of God rebel against the God who saved them. And then there are periods when God restores and intervenes and turns his people back to himself. The prophecy of Jeremiah is full of that truth, but so is the whole Old Testament. But I want us to focus particularly at the moment on verse 15. Let me just read it to you. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, what's that all about? We need to understand it. And in 2 weeks' time, we will see how it relates directly to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, of Bethlehem and Nazareth. But for the moment, let us focus on what this verse is telling us. Jeremiah, in those first 14 verses, has been looking forward to a time of great blessing. Here, in this verse 15, he turns around, as it were, and looks back. And he's looking back to what had happened more than a century before. And we mentioned it last week. Let me remind you. That northern kingdom, made up of 10 tribes, had rebelled against God and turned to idolatry. And in the year 722 BC, it was attacked by the Empire of Assyria. The capital of that northern kingdom, Samaria, was destroyed. All the people were taken into captivity and they were brutally treated as slaves. And here, Jeremiah is looking back to that event. He's also mindful that what happened in 722 BC to the northern kingdom very nearly happened to the southern kingdom just 20 years later, when in the days of Hezekiah, Jerusalem itself was besieged by the same Assyrians. Jeremiah's got that in mind. And you remember it featured in the prophecy of Micah as well. Now, there are two things we need to know something about here. Jeremiah has a vision. The vision is about a place and about a person. First of all, let's consider the place. The place in Jeremiah's vision is called Ramah. Now, where is it and what is it? Well, it was a place that existed just 5 miles north of Bethlehem. And you remember how important Bethlehem was when we looked at the prophecy of Micah last week. It was also very important in Israel's ancient history. Let me take you back in time. Even before the days of that attack by the Assyrians on Samaria. Let me take you back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob especially. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, and he went to live in Mesopotamia with his uncle Laban and stayed there some 20 years and married. It's all recorded in the book of Genesis. The time came for Jacob to return to his family, to Isaac and his family, Isaac being his father, in the land of Canaan. And again, it's recorded in the book of Genesis. As they journeyed, Rachel, Jacob's wife, was pregnant. And as they approached Bethlehem, just a few miles short of it, she gave birth to a son called Benjamin. But in the labour and the giving of birth, she died. And the place where that occurred was just short of Bethlehem. Quite possibly, it was either this very place, Ramah, or certainly very close to it. Ramah was also important for another reason. It existed on the very northern fringe of the kingdom of Judah, on the northern border of the southern kingdom. And it was therefore very, very close to the northern kingdom of those 10 tribes. And if you stood on the heights at Ramah, you could look out over the northern kingdom. Or you could turn round and look back over the southern kingdom, the two kingdoms that had become divided by the time Jeremiah was a prophet. So that's the place, Ramah. What about Rachel, the person? She's the person in this verse. Well, she's the wife of Jacob, long since dead, having died possibly at Ramah itself, and possibly buried either in that very place or near to it. What about her? But we know from the history recorded in Genesis, she was childless for many years. Eventually, she gave birth to a son who she named Joseph, one of the most important characters of the Old Testament. Joseph himself would have two sons when he was living in Egypt. Their names were Ephraim and Manasseh. Eventually, as time progressed, they would become the two largest tribes of the northern kingdom. So important and significant were they to the northern kingdom that the history in the Old Testament often refers to that northern kingdom by the name Ephraim. So they were Rachel's grandchildren. But also, Rachel gives birth to Benjamin as they approach Bethlehem. By then, Joseph was about 13 years of age, a young teenager. And Rachel dies as Benjamin is born. She never has the enjoyment or the pleasure of embracing her son and seeing him grow into this world. She loses him straight away. And she loses Joseph at a very early age as well. And that's very sorrowful. That's heartbreaking. So what is it that Jeremiah sees in his vision? He sees this place, Ramah, where these events unfolded. He also sees this person, Rachel. She'd been dead for possibly as long as 1,400 years, 700 or 800 years. And he sees Rachel weeping and mourning for her children, which she's lost. But not just Joseph. She is also mourning for Ephraim and Manasseh and their descendants. They are the people of the northern kingdom, and as she gazes over that territory, they've gone. They're no longer there. They've been carried off into captivity, and they're being brutally treated in the land of Assyria. She also turns and looks at the southern kingdom and thinks of her son Benjamin, who she never enjoyed the pleasure of. And she wonders what will happen to him and his descendants, that southern kingdom. Benjamin was the only tribe that remained loyal to Judah in the southern kingdom. All the other 10 went north and settled away from Jerusalem. Rachel's sorrow is compounded. She never entered the land of Canaan. She never settled with God's people. She never enjoyed the times that her descendants would enjoy in the presence of God in the land that he promised to give them. And so here she is in the vision, mourning and weeping, and she cannot be comforted. Think of it. Think of someone you know who's so grief-stricken you can't comfort them. You put your arm around them, you try to pacify them, you try to give them some peace, and it just is absolutely futile. You can't do it. Their grief is so great, their sorrow cannot be removed. And that's what Jeremiah sees in this person, Rachel. Now it's a warning, as far as Jeremiah is concerned. That northern kingdom was lost because it turned to idolatry and turned its back upon God. This southern kingdom, Judah, is now doing exactly the same thing. It's embracing the same idolatry, the same sins, the same wickedness that the northern kingdom had. And Jeremiah is saying, listen, what God did when he judged and chastised those people, he will do to you unless you turn to him. So what happens? That's the vision. What happens? Well, in the days of Jeremiah, the vision is actually fulfilled. Let me turn you to another portion of Jeremiah's prophecy, to chapter 40 and verse 1. This is some years after the vision that Jeremiah received in chapter 31, but it's still in his lifetime. What happens here? The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive, and from Jerusalem and Judah who were carried away captive to Babylon. What's happened? The years have rolled on, and a great king has arisen in the east. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he's conquering every territory around him. He even defeats Egypt. And he conquers the land of Judea. And they end up paying tribute to him as a vassal state. But they rebel. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes and he lays siege with his armies to Jerusalem. And he captures the city. In fact, he does it twice, but we won't be too troubled about the mere details. We'll focus on the main event. The second time he besieged that city and captured it, he utterly destroyed it, burned it to the ground, even the temple that had been built by Solomon. And all the temple treasures were taken out and carried off to Babylon. What happened to the people? They were carted off to Ramah. Why? Well, Ramah was on the very edge of the Judean kingdom. It was in the north. And it was the nearest point in Judea to Babylon. So all the people were gathered there in chains. The weak, the elderly, the sickly, who couldn't walk on foot those 800 miles or so back to Babylon, were slaughtered, killed. And those who were able-bodied, bound in chains, were taken away captive, deported to the Empire of Babylon. And Jeremiah himself is in chains with those people. That's what is pictured here in that first verse of chapter 40. However, he's set free. Nebuchadnezzar knows full well what Jeremiah had been speaking of in his prophecy. What was that? Jeremiah had been telling these people, if you don't repent and turn to God, he will chastise you severely and he will bring a people from the north and they will conquer you. And if that happens, when it does, you must submit to them. Accept God's chastisement and repent. And so Nebuchadnezzar was very content that Jeremiah should live peaceably, and he sets him free. He is not carried off to Babylon. But the people were, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the vision that Jeremiah had of Ramah being the place of great suffering, where he saw Rachel weeping over the children, he can now see her in his mind's eye, weeping over the captives of Jerusalem. Now let's just pause for a moment and remind ourselves of our purpose and task in these few weeks that I'm with you. It's to demonstrate that God will deliver, that God will save, that God will rescue. And he will do it through one person. And we want to establish beyond any doubt that that one person is Christ Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. And we're taking certain steps towards that goal. Now, how does this help us? Well, let's just picture the scene. God long ago had raised up a king over Israel, David. And he had promised to David that through his descendants, there would come a son who would sit upon the throne forever. An everlasting kingdom. Well, now, and we saw this last time, last week with Micah, now that line of kings of David seems to be extinct. When Jerusalem was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah with all the people were bound in chains, and I mentioned this last week, the king of Judah, his name was Zedekiah at that time. Don't confuse him with Hezekiah. He's a different man, lived 100 years later. The king Zedekiah was brutally treated by the Babylonians. They gouged out his eyes, bound him in chains and carried him off to captivity. Well, that's a fine monarchy, isn't it? Has the promise of God failed? Has his promise that a deliverer would come from the very loins of David come to a grand full stop, never to be fulfilled? Well, let me just remind you of something we have in our passage. The passage opens with a promise that God had given to these Israelites way back in the book of Exodus. You will be my people. And another promise in verse 9 of the passage that God had given to these same people way back in the book of Exodus, where he said, I've adopted you as my son. Is God going to give up his son? Is he going to cast him off and no longer fulfill the promises that he gave? Well, last week we briefly mentioned the prophecy of Isaiah, and I'm going to do it again. Let me just remind you what Isaiah says in chapter 11 and verse 1. He's speaking of these same truths. These same truths run throughout the Old Testament in prophecy after prophecy. Listen to what Isaiah says in 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. I want to look at that passage next week, God willing. But let me just say at the moment, Jesse was the father of King David. And by now, in Jeremiah's day, the descendants of David are nothing more than a dead stump. A dried up, shriveled stump. Nothing more. But Isaiah says, he promises, a branch will grow out of it. It will sprout shoots. And the branch is a person. And what's more, Jeremiah tells us something about that person. If you've still got your finger in Jeremiah's prophecy, turn to chapter 33. And let me just read verse 14 to verse 16 of chapter 33. Behold, the days are coming, says Jeremiah. Remember the day in which Jeremiah lived and the things that happened in his lifetime, the prophecies he gave, the vision of Rachel and Rama, and then the experience he has in Rama itself. And he says, behold, the days are coming. God's going to do something in the future. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David, or out of David, a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now let us understand the references to Judah and Jerusalem as simply the people of God. Down throughout every age. And out of that stump that Isaiah speaks of, which is what David's descending line had become, a branch of righteousness will be raised up and given by God himself. So much so that his people will bear a name. It's the name that belongs to the branch himself, the Lord, our righteousness. In the Hebrew, that's Jehovah Tsidkenu. And we'll be looking at a hymn in a moment and singing it, which uses that phrase, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ and no one else. All these prophecies are leading up to him. Even that vision of Rachel at Ramah is incredibly significant for his birth and his early years, as I trust we will eventually see. But for the moment, I want you to focus on this fact, this truth. Out of David's line, God will bring forth one person, his anointed, his chosen, and he will come into this world and save his people from their sins. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He will take away our guilt. He will pay the price for our sins against God with his own death, and he will give to us his own righteousness. And in his resurrection, we shall all live. Now let me just turn you to this hymn, which we're going to sing in a moment or two. It's 578. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Listen, is that you? Are you a stranger to God and to God's grace? Do you realise, or have you failed to realise, that you are in danger? That was the problem with these people of Judea when Jeremiah gave his prophecy and told them about his vision of Rachel in Ramah. They didn't realise how dangerous the situation was. They made light of it. They ignored it. Oh, God won't do such a thing. But he does. He brings judgment to all those who will not believe. Do you realise your danger? Or are you like the line of this hymn, I knew not my danger, I felt not my load. Is that where you still are? Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. Is he nothing to you? Listen, verse 3 of the hymn. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I tremble to die. Do you know what that's saying? The person who wrote this hymn experienced a time when the light of God came into his soul and he saw that the law of God condemned him. And he was in mortal danger. And he trembled. Why did he tremble? Verse 3 tells us, no refuge, no safety in self could I see. You cannot deliver yourself from the wrath of God. It's impossible. The last line of that verse says this, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Saviour, must be. That's the only hope. The last verse of the hymn, in treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For when from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. When God visits the soul and tells us what we are really and truly like in the heart and says, if you stay as you are condemned for all eternity, and then brings in the light of the gospel and says, here is my son, and he's died for your sin. And in him, there is deliverance. In him, there is freedom. In him, there is salvation. In him, you can come into my presence. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, my death song shall be. What will you say when the years of your life come to a close and you have to stand before God? Will you say, as these people that Jeremiah spoke to said, well, we thought there was no problem and we could carry on as we were and you weren't offended by the things we did? Or will you say, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sidkenu, he's my only plea. I have no other, but in pleading him, I am safe and secure. I'm welcome in God's presence. Well, let's just bow in prayer and then we'll sing this hymn. Father in heaven, have mercy upon us and help us with these things. There are many things in your word, which unless you open them to us by your Holy Spirit, we cannot see them. But we pray you will do that. But above all, bend our hearts, bend our minds. Grant that we shall submit to your will and to the glory of all your purity and embrace your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So please let us turn to 578. I once was a stranger to grace and to God.